Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
How is it that Joseph could become the forgiver that he is? Because he saw that God's hand was in everything. We just sang it, right? The last song that we sang, "You work all things together for my good." What a powerful song. But do you believe it? Do you really believe it? In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the hard times.
Forgiveness. It's a beautiful word that resonates peace and closure, but not for all. For some, hearts close up as soon as the word forgiveness is mentioned. The events in the life of Joseph serve as an encouragement for us to keep our eyes on Jesus when we are hurt or mistreated, in some cases, seriously abused. It's only through him and his power that forgiveness is truly possible. With Genesis 45 and 46 in our series, Integrity in the Life of Joseph, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we really are blessed. We thank you for all you continue to do in our lives. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and speak to us as we now turn our hearts towards you, that we would consider this topic of forgiveness. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Wonder of Forgiveness. And boy, that's really true. It is the wonder of forgiveness, the wonder that we ourselves have been forgiven. And when you are finally able to forgive someone who has offended you in a great way, there's a real wonder to that, because some of you, even as we start this service, are saying, "I can't forgive them." In your mind, you're going, "Okay, preacher guy, do what you're going to do, say what you're going to say, but I can't forgive them." Well, maybe by the end of this message, the Holy Spirit will work on your heart and you'll realize that you can take part in the wonder of forgiveness, not only in receiving it, but also in giving it. In 1844, an author by the name of Andre Dumas, he's probably best known for his novel, The Three Musketeers, but he wrote another novel that became a classic called The Count of Monte Cristo. In the book, there's the main character is a guy by the name of Edmond Dantès. And Edmond Dantès is a promising young naval officer who is engaged to a beautiful woman with his whole future in front of him. But he is betrayed by his friends, he is betrayed by other officers, and he is imprisoned for 14 years. And as you read the book, you hear of his hair growing grayer, the wrinkles in his face going deeper. You hear of the toll that 14 years of prison have put on him. Well, after 14 years, he escapes. And he finds himself on the island of Monte Cristo. And he finds a pirate treasure, and he immediately becomes wealthy and returns not as Edmond Dantès, but he returns as the Count of Monte Cristo, and he exacts his revenge one by one by one on the men that betrayed him. If you like revenge novels, oh, that's the book for you. If you like it when people get what they deserve, then that's the one that you want to read. However, at the end of the book, he's about to kill the son of one of the men that betrayed him. And as he gets ready to kill him, he begins to realize that he likes this guy, that there's character, that there's good things about this kid that he has set up to kill in a duel. He's ready to kill him. And he's ready, finally, because he realizes that revenge hasn't been what he thought revenge would be, that vengeance isn't as sweet as he wanted it to be. And so he finally sets it up so that he will be killed by this guy rather than killing him. He comes full circle in realizing that vengeance has a cost that in the end, he's not willing to pay. Now, that classic novel parallels the life of Joseph. Joseph is a promising, young, favored son of his father. He is betrayed by his brothers. He finds himself in slavery in prison for 13 years. And while he's in prison and in slavery, his feet are hurt and he becomes a cripple. Despite the fact that he is a cripple, he becomes the governor. Not because he finds a pirate treasure on an island, but because God moves in his life. And he becomes one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. He becomes the governor over all of Egypt, and all the wealth of Egypt is in his control. And then his brothers come and bow down in front of him. And he sees those 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery, who had plotted to kill him. And at that moment, he could begin to exact his revenge. At that moment, he could say, I'm going to make these guys' lives absolutely miserable. Well, his youngest brother isn't there. In fact, it's his only brother that is fully his brother. All of these other guys, the 10 brothers, have different mothers, the same father as him, but different mothers. But he's got one brother that shares his mother and father, Benjamin, and Benjamin's not there. No doubt Joseph had wondered what they'd do to Benjamin. And no doubt they wondered, what would these guys do to my father? If they plot to kill me and sell me into slavery, what have they done to my father? Well, through a series of events that he sets into motion, he finds out that his brother is alive. In fact, they return with his youngest brother and he lays eyes on him. And then after that, he wants to know how his brothers are interacting with their father. And finally, Judah. It was Judah, the fourth of the oldest of the sons, who had said, when he saw Joseph coming from a distance, here comes the dreamer. Let's take him and kill him and we'll see what happens to his dreams. It was Judah who not too long later said, what profit is there in killing him? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites into slavery. Yeah, that was Judah. But now Judah stands in front of Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph, not knowing that this crippled governor is the very brother that he sold into slavery. And he says this to Joseph, if you will not send Benjamin back to my father, then don't send me, because I don't want to see the evil that will come upon my father. He's already lost one son, and now I can't take the evil that he would see. When he sees that repentant, changed heart of Judah, he can't take anymore. And he begins to cry in front of them. Now they're in trouble, and they're standing in front of this governor, and all of a sudden he starts to cry. You got to think that freaked him out. If you're standing in front of a judge and the judge all of a sudden starts to cry, you're going to go, I'm not quite sure what's happening. And some of you guys are cool criers. You know what I mean? When you cry, a tear just trickles down your face or down your face here. Like, remember the old commercials with the Indian in the trash and the tear just ran down his face, but he looked really good. But some of you guys are awful criers. Some of you guys can't cry and breathe at the same time. You know what I'm talking about? You're like... And I got to tell you, for those of you that are like that, it's difficult to watch. Some of you guys are lip quiverers. Any of you guys like that? When you start to cry, you're like... I've had a lot of weddings where I'm standing with the groom and then the bride walks in and the groom starts to do the lip quiver. I'm not really a crier. I don't know if you guys know that about me. I'm just not much of a crier. In fact, when I do cry, I'm the guy that can't breathe, and my face turns into like this little thing, and it's hard to watch. And so if ever I start to get emotional in a message, I get myself back on it really quick, because I don't want you guys to have to sit through that, okay? It's tough. But when I'm sitting there and a guy starts to be a lip quiver, I want to say to him, listen, we're all shocked that she's with you, okay? We're all really surprised. But hold it together, man, because this is embarrassing. Just hold it together. I also say that when you're at a wedding and you're going to kiss your bride, make it a classy kiss. Don't make it look like you're eating a, you know, piece of chicken. Telling you, just from the perspective of a pastor, when you're like, you may kiss the bride, then you're like, wow. I don't want to watch that. All right, enough of that. So Joseph begins to cry, and I'm quite sure that they were like, we're in trouble here. We're in trouble. So we pick it up in verse 1 of 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself. This is after Judah said, I can't see the evil that's going to happen to my father. Then Joseph couldn't restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go from me. So no one stood by while he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph began to weep so loudly that I assume it was fairly close. Joseph's house and Pharaoh's house were close together. But still, they're like, you hear that guy crying? Woo, man, listen to that. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, Joseph has been talking to his brothers through an interpreter. He'd speak Egyptian, and then an interpreter would speak Hebrew to them. But I'm sure the interpreter didn't speak really clear Hebrew. And it must have been like a wheel turning moment. If something ever happened to you where your head starts to spin, you kind of feel a little disconnected and you can't get the wheels in the brain to actually catch. They're just like, they're just not doing it. That must have been a moment like that for them, because all of a sudden, when Joseph says, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? It's perfect Hebrew. It's no longer through an interpreter. I am Joseph, is my father still alive? And it says they freak out. But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. His brothers, they just couldn't answer. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh, those are harsh words. No one ever talked about selling into Egypt. No one knew it. They didn't talk about it. Those were skeletons in a closet. I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery. He must have saw the look on their face. They must have been terrified. Who knew that we sold him into slavery? And at a very moment when he could have said, and you should have never have done it, now you're good, right? This is the moment. I'm Joseph, who you sold into slavery, and now watch out, because I'm coming after you. He could have gone that direction, but he goes the complete opposite, and he extends an incredible amount of grace. Verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself, because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. That's horizontal living. That's putting your eyes on God. How is it that Joseph could become the forgiver that he is? Because he saw that God's hand was in everything. We just sang it, right? The last song that we sang, you work all things together for my good. But a powerful song. But do you believe it? Do you really believe it? In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the hard times, do you believe it? That God causes all things to work together. And Joseph did. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save people here to this day. For God has sent me before to preserve life. Then verse 6, for these 2 years famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which they will be nothing but plowing and harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by this great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me the father to Pharaoh, the lord of all of his house, and the ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. If you can get a picture of Egypt in your mind, you've got the Nile River that runs down into the Mediterranean. And then you've got tributaries, rivers that break off, and they kind of branch out and go out into the Mediterranean Sea. And in between those tributaries, those rivers that break off, is the land of Goshen. It is the very best of the land. What kind of man can take his brothers who did this to him and give them the best of the land? Verse 11, therefore I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of the famine left. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. He's talking in perfect Hebrew. Look, Benjamin, look, guys, it's me. See, it's me. They still are looking like they're confused. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you had seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. And if I were the emotional crier, I'd cry right now. It's a powerful point in Scripture, isn't it? He hasn't seen his brother Benjamin for 23, 24 years. He was a boy when he left, and now Benjamin's a man. And he grabs him, and they weep together. Moreover, he kissed his brothers, and he wept over them. How do you kiss those men? How do you grab Judah and kiss him and cry that way when what he did resulted in your crippling and the separation from you and your father who loved you so that you don't even know if he's even still alive? How do you weep over them and be so gracious to give them the best of the land and to care about their families? And it says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Let's consider forgiveness for a moment. First of all, we've established the fact strongly that Joseph is a type of Jesus. As Joseph was betrayed, as Joseph was slandered, as Joseph was denied or forgotten by friends, so Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was slandered. Many people took the witness stand against Jesus and lied about him. And Jesus was betrayed, denied, forgotten by Peter, who denied Jesus. And just as Joseph forgave, Jesus has forgiven. And just as Joseph was hurt physically, on the night Jesus was arrested, they beat him. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that they beat him beyond the look of a man. Then it says, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you know that Jesus was beaten so that you could have peace? Have you ever had that peace in the midst of a circumstance that you don't understand it? We call it strange peace. You get bad news, and there's a strange peace that accompanies you with it. It's because Jesus was chastised for you. His peace was robbed from him so you could have peace. And then he was scourged. They would take a stump and put iron rings on each side of it. Then they tied your hands to the iron rings, and they took a cat of nine tails, and they whipped him 39 times. Years ago, in communion one night, I passed all the communion out, and then I just kind of walked back on the stage, and I counted to 39. Taking about a second per, you know, it's less than a minute. But I'll tell you what, when I got to about 10, people started going, okay, you can count, we get it. By the time I got to 39, it was uncomfortable in the room because it took a while. It's like, what, are you going to count forever? What's going on? But then when I reflected that every one of those numbers that I counted was a lash upon his back, it became something very powerful. Men died from being scourged. And then when Pilate handed him over to his soldiers, who no doubt mocked him in perverse ways, and they crowned a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a purple robe upon his back, and they beat him to within an inch of his life, removed the beard from his face. And then he stood up, and Pilate said after his beatings, after he'd been through it all, behold the man. I think that Pilate was trying to get them to relent from crucifying him, the crowd, by saying, behold the man. But they were bloodthirsty, and when they saw Jesus in that condition, they cried out all the more, being led on by the scribes and Pharisees, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate commanded a wash basin to be brought to him, and he washed his hands, and he said, I am clean of this man's blood. I am innocent of his blood. Now take him and crucify him. But you can't do whatever you want to do. Pilate wasn't innocent of his blood, although he tried to wash his hands of it. And they took Jesus, and they gave him the cross beam to the cross, and he carried it through the city and out onto Calvary, a hill that looked like a skull. And they drove the nails through his flesh and into that tree. And he bled. And they hung him up on that cross, and they nailed his feet to the cross. And he hung there for you and me so that our sins could be forgiven. This is foretold, by the way. It's not just told in the New Testament. It's told in the Old Testament that this would happen. It was foretold so that you and I would know this was no mistake. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And when there were four men in a detail, crucifixion detail, then there was an overseer. This overseer, we know, was a centurion because we're told. And it was the centurion that when the earth shook upon his death and when darkness fell upon the earth while Jesus was hanging on that cross, the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of Man. You remember the greatest story ever told? Remember that movie? Had a lot of actors in it that were popular back then, and John Wayne played the centurion. And John Wayne said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's exactly how he said it. There's one line that he said. He said it just like that. Well, that detail of men had heard all kinds of things. No doubt those four men had crucified many other people, and no doubt they're crucifying criminals, and no doubt those criminals had cursed them. No doubt they'd been bribed. Look, I'm rich, man. My family's got money. Just let me go. They'll pay. I'll give you more money than you've ever made as a soldier, that you can ever think of making as a soldier. You'll be a wealthy man. I'll give you land. I'll give you gold. What do you want? They'd heard that. They'd heard pleading, screams of pain and terror. They'd heard it all. But I doubt that they heard someone say, as Jesus did. He said seven things on the cross. The first thing that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it's in the continual. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. History tells us, this isn't scripture, so there's no way of knowing whether or not it's true. But history tells us that one of those men got saved and became a part of the early church. I don't know if it's true, but if it is, it doesn't surprise me. Because those men crucified someone unlike anyone that they had ever seen before. And he did all of that so he could forgive your sins. So that he could be like Joseph. Picture Joseph. You get the land of Goshen. I'm going to take care of you. I want you close to me. All things that are very hard to say to those who have offended you. And now Jesus says, I want to forgive your sins. I want you close to me. I'm going to give you eternity. I'm going to give you the best in eternity. See, Jesus, he has extended such incredible grace and forgiveness to all of us. And if you're here today and you've never been forgiven for your sins, then find it today. Enter into that deep, abiding, powerful, radical relationship with Jesus Christ. It is life-changing and it is powerful and it is incredible. Now, your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. That's your greatest need. When you came into this room, if I would have asked you what's your greatest need, you might have said something else. But your greatest need is having your sins forgiven you. Jesus was teaching in Galilee. And he's packed into a house. And the four guys bring a paralytic to him to be healed. Well, in their day, people were kind of mean to sick people. Remember, there's a blind guy on the side of the road calling out to Jesus. Jesus is going by and the blind guy's like, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd was like, shut up, blind guy. They're like mean to the blind guy. We would never do that today, but they did it to him. And finally, Jesus said, bring him here. Well, they won't let this guy in the house. Here's a guy, he's paralyzed. Hey, make room. I want to bring him to Jesus. No, we got our spot. We're watching this. You just go away, paralytic. So the guys climbed up on the house. And a roof amplifies sound. You ever had any kids run across the top of your roof? It sounds like an earthquake. And you're like, what's that? And you're outside. Hey, you kids, get off my roof. Right? Or you ever had like something run across your roof and you think it's like a mountain lion? There's a mountain lion on my roof. You get your flashlight and you go up, it's like a pack rat. It's like, that's the heaviest pack rat I've ever heard. What kind of a distraction was it for them to tear the roof off that place? We've had distractions in church before. Somebody begins to make noises and people in church, you guys, here's what your faces do. When someone starts to make noises in church, here's what you guys do. Next time, what we all ought to do, somebody makes noise, we all ought to just go. Get a good look, and then you'll know. Next time the noise is made, you can go, oh, that's what it is. I know what it is. That way we all know. Because what happens is that how noise starts happening, you guys are disconnected. You aren't hearing a thing I say after that. I can see in your faces. All you hear is this, blah, 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 blah. And that's more distracting to me than the distraction was. Because I'm thinking, come back to me. Come back to me. Give me your attention. And so Jesus is preaching. The roof is torn apart. Pieces are falling everywhere. It's kind of a funny picture. I don't know what he was teaching, you know. I say to you, truly a new covenant, you must love one another. And here comes a paralytic. Lowered by ropes by the four guys up in the roof. And the paralytic stops in front of him. Now he's got Jesus' attention. So Jesus says to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now imagine yourself as one of the four guys that brought him. You're up in the, you're holding the rope. You hear him, my son, I tell you, and you're like, yes, yes, your sins are forgiven you. He's a paralytic. It doesn't need to be free, he needs to be healed. Heal him. Now Jesus said, son, I tell you, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said, and so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.